Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you guys tonight. If you have a Bible, if you will open your Bible to Psalm 18, please. We're going to continue our study in the Psalms. We had a couple weeks where we hadn't been a couple weeks or that we haven't had a Wednesday study. So we're moving our way through the Psalms. All of these Psalms, remember, are poems and songs written by various writers. We're in the section in the first book of the Psalms, which was originally four books. And these are predominantly written by David. In tonight's psalm, we see that in the first part, before we even get to verse 1, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies, from the hand of Saul." And he said, and it goes on from there. So we see that it's a psalm of David, and it gives us a context. Not all of them do that, but this one gives us a context, something that he was expressing to the Lord, which I think is an interesting thing because it's, you know, he's clearly indicating that this song was something that he was speaking as a prayer, like a prayer to God. You know, that's an important thing to keep in mind when it comes to the Psalms. We talk about how Eugene Peterson says the Psalms are our words to God, like this is all of God's word to us. And we can realize that prayers, you know, not always are just going to be in the form of formal communications that we make to God on a verbal level or a verbal expression like that, but it can be in the form of a song. When we do these worship songs beforehand, we're not just necessarily trying to kill time, you know, before Rob gets out here or something. These are opportunities for us to be able to express to God. They're written prayers is what they are, set to music, a means for us to communicate to God and express our hearts to Him. And that's what David is doing in this song. It says that it's written concerning his deliverance from his enemies and from Saul. And yet this psalm is actually, this is the second time it appears in the Bible. It actually first appears in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And the whole chapter 22 is exactly this, almost verbatim. There's a few little changes here and there. But so we see it in the context there in 2 Samuel, it's David singing this at the end of his life. So we get the impression that this is probably something that David wrote early in his life when he first became king, thanking God for delivering him from his enemies, from Saul, putting him in this position as king. And then it kind of became a theme song for him. So that, like, if David's life were a sitcom, then this would be the theme song that would come on every time before he'd come on stage or something like that. But that's the idea. This was a song that just encompassed his gratitude towards God and the things that he believed that God was doing in his life. So it begins here. This is what he said, starting in verses 1 to 3. It says, "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation." You could say the power of my salvation. "My stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies." I love that it starts with the words, "I love you." I love you. There's no better way to start out a prayer to God. You know, oftentimes we're usually really consumed with all of the requests that we have. We've got a whole list of requests that we need to get God's attention on and address. And I wonder how often we take the time to just to bask in His presence and to express to Him our love for Him. You know, I remember back when Robbie and I first got engaged, and oh boy, this is embarrassing, but I mean, we were kids, you know, and I can just remember how we'd sit around, you know, in restaurants or even embarrassingly enough at the front of the church, not even thinking that anybody's paying attention. And we'd sit there and just longingly look at each other, you know, because we love each other. But the thing about it is that was the sole focus of my attention. It was the sole focus of her attention. And that's the thing that God desires from our heart. That's an expression. He expresses himself to us oftentimes in scripture as a lover. And he wants that from us. He longs to be desired. He wants to be wanted. How often we neglect that and forget that. We turn our relationship with God into something, I don't know, more constitutional than that. And we forget that he wants to be loved. But David begins with, "I love you." And in the Hebrew there, it means, "I love you with everything that I am." So, and we think about this, that David is a guy we know faced a lot of struggles in his life, faced a lot of troubles, and yet instead of becoming bitter over all the trials that he faced in life, David begins with his expression of love for God in the midst of all of those things. He saw God as his strength to be able to endure and overcome. He was his strength, he was his shield, he was his rock. He was the one who provided stability to him. David didn't have an easy life at all, but the difficulties that he faced in life were not the things that defined him. He didn't allow those things to define him. What defines him is the strength that he drew from his relationship with God, how God intervened in his life and changed things for him so that he was stable, so that he did have the strength to overcome, so that he was shielded. This is good for us to remember. We've never been promised an easy life. It's one of the misconceptions about Christianity that gets propagated, especially by, some aspects of the Christian culture. But we were never promised easy street. But what we were promised is that God's grace was going to be sufficient for us. His grace would be there and present with us to encourage us and bring us through and enable us to overcome in this life. So David concludes that life, his life had a lot of trouble, but God's to be praised because God saw him through it all. God was there with him through the whole thing. And so that's how he defined his own life. That's important stuff for us to remember as we're going through hardships and difficult things. So it goes on here, verses 4-6. He says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, or the grave, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." David's using all this metaphor to describe how serious the situation was for him. He's basically saying he was on the brink of death. He's using all this imagery to say, we talk about that concept, it's like one foot in the grave. That's the idea behind this. He said, it was so bad for me. My enemies were pressing in on me so badly that I was given up for dead in this whole thing. But he said he called out to God, and he says, God heard. He called out to God and God heard. That statement is made so many times in Scripture. I mean, we've come back to it several times in our studies through the Word of God. God heard him. And God didn't just hear an abstract cry from humanity. God heard David's voice, he said. He heard my voice. I mean, you think about the difficulties on this planet. You think about all the different people and all the different needs that are represented on this planet. I mean, it can seem overwhelming. It seems, it stymies the mind to begin thinking about how many voices are calling out to God. And yet what is revealed to us from Scripture about God is that each of us individually is heard by him. Some way, somehow, however he does it, that's what makes him God. Each of us, as though there's no one else, each of us is heard by him. We don't hear him very easily. I've said that before. I mean, there's a lot of static on this planet, a lot of things that create interference and makes it very, very difficult for us to hear him. But he has no difficulty hearing us the moment we cry out to him. There's not a single time that we cry out to him that he doesn't hear us. There is not a sigh that we sigh that escapes his notice. He's present in it all. He recognizes it all. He knows what we're going through. We have to believe that. I mean, that's actually crucial to our journey with God. We have to believe that he hears us. We have to believe that he cares about us, that he's got a purpose and a plan in our lives, and that these things haven't escaped his notice, that he cares. He cares deeply. He cares immensely, more than we could even fathom. In fact, kind of that's what happens here. David then begins to describe God's intervention in his life after he heard him. Verse 7, it says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked," because he was angry. "Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath from your nostrils. He sent from on high, and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Here's the imagery that David gives us here of a storm. You know, it's kind of like God and nature and the universe are sort of, nature and the universe are sort of like the court of a king. And how when a king gets angry and he's decided he's going to war, the whole court is in commotion. People are running to and fro and plans are being made and swords are being rattled. And that's the idea. That's the imagery that he uses here, that God is on the move here. God is determined to make a difference here and intervene in David's life. And so it's like all of the universe begins to marshal behind what God's doing. And so all of this imagery, this metaphor of a storm, and that's how he describes it. Clouds thick with rain and moisture and, you know, they're bowing low to the ground. They're low, you know, how the sky seems to come down and the winds pick up and the lightning bursts and the hail comes and the thunder is all around. It's an awesome scene. And I don't know if you've ever been out on the water or at the beach or something and seen one of these storms roll in off the Gulf. It's an amazing sight. I mean, it can actually get you a little bit worked up. You see the huge thunderheads towering up and the wind begins to rage and you feel that as it's first coming on. You get that chill up your back because you're faced with something huge. I mean, it's so much bigger. So much bigger than us. So much more than we can even comprehend in terms of its power. Imagine one of those storms and imagine if all of that power was actually personal and was actually marshaling on your behalf. That kind of power, marshaling up to help you, to intervene in your life, whatever the situation may be. That's what David's trying to describe here, all of that, and way, way more. His God's power coming to my defense because he heard me, because he cares about me. And this contrast that he uses in this description here, you've got this description of a storm building up, and it's so powerful and intense and immeasurable in its might, and yet all of a sudden we see this picture of God bending down to pick David up, and it's so gentle and so tender. He pulls me up out of this whirlwind, the currents of this river that are raging around me. He pulls me out of that to rescue me because he cares about me, because he actually delights in me. That to me is a beautiful the contrast in that. You know, hugely different from the pictures of the warring deities of the pagan religions where mankind is just a pawn caught in the middle of bigger things than himself. The Bible over and over again lets us know that there's huge power at work here. There's something much bigger than ourselves at work, but it's not impersonal. It's very personal. It's a God who cares about us, who knows our name, who, you know, David acknowledges here that his enemies are too much for him. He had to call out to God because this was too big for himself. He couldn't make this change on his own. And of course, admitting that we're powerless to be able to overcome our enemies is a crucial step in seeing our lives changed by God and God's intervention in our lives. That's an important aspect of it, recognizing that you know, we can't do this. That's the strange thing to me about what happens to us when we get religious, is that we start to take on this thing where we get everything backwards. We start assuming that I've got to get my act together here in order to get God on my side. I got to straighten some things out and then I'll go to God, or I got to fix this or that, and then I can, you know, get back on track with my life with God. And it never works. It never works like that. The pattern that we've got to follow that's laid out for us is that we recognize, I cannot do this. I can't. This is too big. This is impossible. I'm lost without you, God. You must help me. Help me. And that's what he hears. That's the cry that he listens to. And he comes and he helps. Jesus made it clear. He didn't, you know, you don't send a doctor over to the people who are really well. You send the doctor to the people who are sick and crying out for help. As long as we're self-righteous, and self-righteous means as long as we assume we can fix this on our own, as long as we think that somewhere inside me is an answer that's going to change things and going to make things better, as long as we hold on to that kind of self-righteousness, we're sunk because that's not who Jesus goes to. Oh, he goes to us to try to make sure that we can understand that that's not true. He makes sure that there's plenty of obstacles there that'll cause us to land on our face. And when we get up, we realize, oh, okay, maybe I can't do this. Okay, come on, please help me. And that's what he's looking for. He's waiting for that acknowledgement that he's the one who's going to change things. He's the one whose purpose in our lives is to bring us into to harmony with his will and his goodness. And so that's what, you know, David says, help me. And why is God doing this? What's his motive that he gives us here in this, in verse 19? He rescued me because he delighted in me. And that word in the Hebrew basically means you could say that he likes me. You know, that's one of those things. It sounds really religious and cool to say God loves us. You know, oh, God loves us. That's, you know, kind of almost sounds obligatory. Well, he's God. He's got to love me. You know, that's what he does. But to say God likes me, that seems to be in a different classification, doesn't it? Because all of a sudden you start thinking, I mean, all of the cool people in the world that he could be hanging out with, and he likes me. He wants to hang with me. He wants to take care of me. He cares about me in the midst of that. I don't know. For me, that's always been a difficulty. I know there's some people probably in the world who think, well, yeah, of course. But for me, it's always been a struggle to grasp that, to get a hold of that. God actually likes me. The reason he wants me to pray is not that I owe him something or that we got to try to put in our time. The reason he wants me to pray is because he likes me. He wants to hang out with me. He wants to have me near him. I guess it's kind of like, you know, I think about when my children were little and, you know, now that they're grown, that's one of those things. They came home for Christmas and man, it's just, there's no greater present in all the world than to have all your kids come home and you hang out with them and it makes it all the more sweet when they're not living at home, you know, when they've moved away. that sounds like, yeah, finally. And then yeah, I like them from a distance, but it's not that. It's just that it's emphasized more. You suddenly realize how important it is to have them around. But I think about when they were little and I think about how, you know, I can still remember one of my kids, just barely a toddler, kind of running off in front of me one time, and I was sitting in a chair, and I reached down, scooped him up, and I grabbed him, and I was looking at him, and I loved him, and I cared about him, and for a moment he looked at me, but then after a while he's looking at everything else, and he's looking at a bird out there, and he's, you know, he's squirming around on my lap. But that didn't change my heart towards him, you know? He was anxious, he was busy, he had a lot of distractions, but it didn't change the fact that, oh, I just wanted to be with him, I wanted to hold him and be with him there. You know, that's God's heart towards us. That's what's revealed in the scriptures over and over again. He loves us. And we're really easily distracted. You know, we see flashy things or colorful things and we're wandering off to and fro. Our attention goes everywhere. But his heart towards us is like a father. He wants to hold us tight. He wants us to be with him in spite of our flaws and in spite of our inability to focus very well. He loves to be with us. He wants to be with us. Things that we have to remember in our relationship with him. Okay, so it goes on here, verse 20. It says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save the humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Now, you could almost read that, looking at that, just, you know, on the surface and not putting it in any kind of a larger context, it almost comes across as absurdly self-righteous. I mean, talk about self-righteous. Here's a guy bragging about how he keeps all the laws and his hands are clean, etc. Except that this same song is quoted in 2 Samuel 22. And 2 Samuel very plainly, very openly lays out David's shortcomings and sins, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the sin of murder of her husband. I mean, all of that is clearly laid out, and yet this is still present. This is still the song that David sings at the end of his life. So, you know, we realize that this can't be David trying to paint himself as someone who's without sin or above moral impairment, but it's more that he was someone whose overall direction in life was fixed on God and God's purposes. That's why we could say that David, even with all of his sin, David was a man after God's own heart. He was foreshadowing the Christ that was to come. But also, for all of his downfalls, for all of his shortcomings, for all of his sins, he still had a heart that returned to God's path, God's purposes in his life. As far as he would wander, he still was drawn back because his heart was to be there. So we don't want to think of this section as a means, saying that this is a means to achieving blessing from God. Like if I'm good enough, if I do things right enough, then I'm going to be able to be blessed by God or something. God's grace is the source of any blessing in our lives. It's only because of the unmerited favor that he shows to us that we receive his blessing. It's not that we can achieve something, but there is a principle in this about working in harmony with God's blessing in our lives, of flowing in the direction of his will and his purpose in our lives. Not that we're earning something, but that we're working harmoniously with the good that he's achieving in our lives and his good purposes that he has. We know that David sinned. We know that he sinned several times, but we know that the constant of his heart was to follow God, was to stay with him. So he returned to God even when he sinned. So we all stumble. And we realize that. All of us stumble. And there's nobody here that can make the claim that, you know, oh, I'm sinless, I'm perfect, I haven't done anything wrong. We all stumble, but God's provision of Christ's sacrifice for us enables us to come right back on God's path without reservation, without having to pay for any of these mistakes. Christ paid for it all. God's provision of that sacrifice. In David's context, it was in the law. The provision of sacrifice was there for sin. But even where he sinned and there was no provision for sacrifice in his sin against the Lord in Bathsheba and that murder there, his heart was still to turn to God and to reach out to him in the process of it. And God met him there. So, you know, we can get right back on that path even though we stumble. And that's the order of a life. That's the idea of an overarching motive in life to follow God, even though we don't do it very well at times. And also we have to look at this and realize that, you know, God blessing David and rescuing him didn't mean that he didn't suffer along the way. We don't want to misunderstand blessing on his life as being something where he was given a pass on everything. It didn't mean that he didn't suffer the consequences of some of the sin that he committed, even the one that we keep referencing. You know, there was a loss of life in the process there. The child that Bathsheba had in their adultery didn't survive. So we can't read this and think that David is saying, you know, I'm a good boy, so God gives me whatever I want. It's more than that. It's saying, in essence, that God is a good God, and I seek to follow him in his good ways and live out that goodness in my life. God is good. God is the one who's good. And as we live in harmony with that goodness, we're seeing him present and working in our lives. So, and then he expounds on that same principle that Jesus describes in Matthew 7:2, where he's, you know, David here is saying that, you know, to the merciful, God shows mercy. Jesus expounds on that and explains to us what that concept means, that if we cut off mercy towards other people, you look at that, you look at mercy like something flowing through a pipe that flows through our lives and then extends out to others. But if we cut that pipe off, if we close the valve on that and refuse to extend that mercy to other people, well, we've closed that valve off to receive mercy from God. We're closed off to that aspect of his life. God does this. He you know, this is the concept behind it, of God often treating man the way man treats other people, we treat to others. So, you know, it's a matter of flowing in God's ways. If we reject the worldview that he's shown us, if we cut off that worldview in our lives, we're cutting off the power of that worldview emerging and making itself known, or making himself known in our lives and the various things that we face. Okay, so he goes on, verse 28. He says, For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true, and he's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? Who's a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and he set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arm can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me a shield of yourself. You've given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your greatness, your gentleness has made me great. You gave wide places for my steps under me, and my feet didn't slip. So this song now erupts in praise. David's making these grand statements about what God's provided for him, even in the midst of all of the troubles that he's faced. He talks about all that God enabled him to do. God enlightened him. He provides enlightenment so that he can understand life. He can understand what choices that he needs to make. And when I say understand life, I don't mean that in the sense of I've figured life out and I know all the answers. I mean that in the sense that he understands at least the overall purpose of why he's here, and that God is working in and through him to achieve certain things. There's obviously a lot of mystery left in life, but God revealed these things, enlightened him to what his will was, what his purpose was in this life. He was empowered by God, given the skill to do the things that he needed to do. In David's case, you know, speaking metaphorically, he's not, you know, trying to describe himself as Superman leaping over walls in a single bound or something like that. But he's trying to say that when it came to fortresses and things that he had to assault, he moved as though he was able to just leap over these things. He could run through a troop. He could face the battles that he had to face and be empowered to overcome in them. And of course, we face an enemy now. In the context of the New Testament, we understand who our enemy is far more clearly than they understood in the Old Testament, than in David's day. We understand that we've got an enemy who assaults us. We've got an enemy without. We've got an enemy within. We've got fortresses in our own life of self-will that have to be assaulted by the power of the Spirit as God is moving through our lives, making his conquest. We've got to run through troops of our own stubbornness and of the forces of darkness that press against us to try to undermine our journey with God. But God is the source of enablement to be able to overcome all those things. He provides everything that we need to be able to follow him and get past these things that our enemy puts in our path. You look at the obstacles of life, and that's what David's describing there when he says, "You made my feet like a feet of a deer." We were over in England, and it's a similar principle. You know, you see those sheep up on the sides of those cliffs, and it's just insane. I mean, how they can stand there like that and do that and, you know, move around so skillfully and nimbly without, you know, without rolling down the hill. I mean, you know, and that's what he's trying to say, that in these precarious places where it looks like you could just slip and the whole thing would be ruined, God enables him, gives him the ability to move nimbly through the experiences of life and not let those things ruin him or define him. But what defines him is the empowerment that God gives him. And you know, he reminds himself that there's no other place that he could go. He says, "Who is God but the Lord?" You know, where else are we going to find this sort of thing? You know, that's the thing that still amazes me in my own life. I think about all the different distractions, all the different things that I find myself focusing on that are not God, that I fixate on and I begin to look at as though they're so important that my life wouldn't be complete without them. And then I have to stumble back and realize, wait a minute, who is God but the Lord? When Jesus had all of his disciples abandon him except the 12, after he gave his famous speech about, "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood," and everybody was like, "Ew," and they all walk away from him, and he looks at his 12 disciples and he said, are you guys leaving too? And Peter makes that wonderful statement. He says, "Where are we going to go? Who could we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. I've believed and I've come to know that you're the Holy One of God." That's a prayer I pray on a daily basis. I rehearse that in my mind. Where am I going to go? If I were to lose my mind, God, and decide that I don't want to follow you anymore, where would I go? Where would I find meaning or purpose? Where would I find life and fulfillment and satisfaction in life? There's no place I could go. There's nothing on this earth. And I rehearse it. I'll go over it. Could I go to my family? I'm really close with them. I love them a lot. But ultimately, without God, without his presence, without Christ and his purpose in our lives, it would be meaningless. I could look at the possessions that I have, a house, a truck, a nice surfboard. I could look at all these things and I say, "Oh, you know, well, this, I can find some satisfaction on this, but it's so fleeting. It's so temporary. And it's meaningless outside of him. If he's not there in the midst of it, revealing himself to me, if he's not there drawing me through and molding me in the process, it's meaningless. It's hopeless. It's worthless. Who is God but the Lord? David's reminding himself, there's nothing else out there for me except him, of what he's provided for me. And I love how he says of God that your gentleness made me great. You know, that's something that we don't often think about. God's gentleness, and literally in the Hebrew, it means his meekness or his quietness makes me great. That's something that I honestly have to confess that I don't normally think of in terms of God's work in my life. When he says make me great, it means to increase, to enlarge my life. Your gentleness enlarges, increases my life. That's something to actually ponder for a moment, because I think we underestimate the power of God's gentleness. Even as we described earlier, we talk about God's marshaling his forces and the great power that's behind that. What really stands out is that in contrast to that, gently, God reaches out and picks David up and rescues him from the mess that he's in. God's gentleness at work in us. I think because we underestimate that gentle daily working of God in our lives, that's what drives a lot of us to run around looking for phenomena. You know, we love spiritual things that are going on, big phenomena and huge conferences and bigger churches and programs that are amazing and music that's as loud as we can possibly get it. And if we can, you know, just have something big going on in our lives, and we just know we're going to grow and things are going to change in our lives. And yet David is reemphasizing here what Elijah had to learn in a cave one time, that when the wind and the earthquake and the fire went by, that was huge and it was phenomenal, but God wasn't in that. God was in that small whisper that came to him and began to redirect his life. And that's what we have to remember. God's gentleness at work in our lives in those small, small ways that sometimes are imperceptible on a daily basis. It's easy to kind of get discouraged as we get up and we face another day and it's just the daily grind, and we think, well, where is God's power in the midst of all of this? We start to think like Gideon, you know, where is the God of old who did all these amazing things? And yet we got to remember, this is what he does. He does this gently in our lives, carefully, quietly, almost secretly, to where things are changing in us and we don't even realize it. Things that begin to get altered. Someone was sharing with me the other day about an experience that she had in her life where she was with different people that all of a sudden, as she was finding the way she was reacting towards them, as she stepped away from the whole situation, she clearly heard the Lord speak in her ear and say, "You feel like you're better than everyone here, don't you?" And she all of a sudden was struck by that and thought, "Man, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be that kind of a person." And without even really thinking about it, without even really trying to actively go and pursue that and change that, after yielding that to God, God in his time and in his way begins to change some things, so that later on when she's around this same group of people, all of a sudden she's finding a completely different set of values of esteeming others as better than herself, of constantly affirming and lifting others up. And the realization is there, something changed in me, and I didn't even see it happen. Something got altered and pinned to the side, and I didn't have any part in that. It was that God was working in that and making me into somebody different, somebody who can make a difference in this world. That's the gentleness of God in our lives. That's what turns our lives around, his quiet, gentle ways, day by day, moment by moment, that we experience in our journey with him. Okay, it goes on, verse 37. "I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I didn't turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. And those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. I beat them fine as dust, and before the wind I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses." Well, we'll stop right there just quickly. You know, here David is describing his victories first as a warrior. We know that he was a military man. He had a lot of military campaigns. And he's saying God equipped him to do battle against the enemies that were there. And then God equipped him to be a statesman, to be a king, to be able to navigate through all the treacherous territories of political intrigue of all the nations that were around him. And yet God made the nations around David subservient. That's what the Israelites were always longing for. That time when Israel had the upper hand against all of their neighbors. That's what they were assuming Messiah would come and do. But we know that this is in a way parallel again to our experiences and our victories over our enemy Satan and our ability provided by God to overcome and to withstand his attacks. We know that Ephesians 6 describes armor that we as believers wear, a shield of faith, a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation, all of these things working together to protect us and cause us to persevere against our enemies. And he enables us to be peacemakers. He enables us to operate within this world that he's placed us in. And all of this David is describing as something that came to him by God's intervention in his life. And then he finishes it off here and he says in verse 46, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and to his offspring forever." He begins with this, he began the whole psalm with saying, "The Lord is my rock," and he finishes it off now by saying, "Blessed be my rock. Blessed is the one who's the stability in my life." Now, Paul quotes verse 49 as a forecast of Jesus bringing the light to the Gentiles, of bringing the kingdom to the Gentiles. "I'll praise you, O Lord, among the nation." And there are those who read this whole psalm, and I think it has merit to it, read this whole psalm as a forecast of the Christ, how his death and crucifixion are represented in the storms that are around him, in the plight that he's in, how he's slipping into the grave, and how God rescues him from that, pulls him up out of that as representative of Jesus coming up in the resurrection. And then it includes this righteousness, this subduing of the nations, this righteousness that is in Christ. Actually, the righteousness in Christ would go first when he was talking about because of his righteousness, which would be literal in Jesus's case if it's a forecast of Messiah who did no sin, who knew no sin, was tempted in all things and yet without sin. And then it resolves with the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord, which is just as Revelation shows us, that the kingdom of God will triumph and be revealed in the end scenario, in the resolution of all things. So it's quite workable to look at this as a forecast of Messiah all the way through it. And many people actually do look at it that way. But it finishes with this affirmation of deliverance and mercy, which lasts forever. He shows steadfast love to his anointed and to David and his offspring forever. This concept of a ending that comes to this that doesn't end. This ongoing representation of God's mercy and his love and his care. From David's side, I'm sure I'm not sure, but it's more than likely that he's not thinking in terms of afterlife, but he's thinking about his descendants that will continue on the earth. But from the perspective of the New Testament, we have a larger view of that. We see how our lives are eternal in God, and that his love, that his deliverance and his mercy is something that is enduring, that is eternal, that never ends with us. So, we move past the boundaries of this life. We get past this journey. There's a great ending out there for us. There's absolutely nothing for us to fear. Absolutely nothing for us to fear at the end of our journey here, because what awaits us is deliverance and mercy that never ends, that has no envelope to it, that continues out. And how that gets expressed or what that's going to look like, well, that's part of the secrets that God kept to himself. And so we can only sometimes imagine. That's a song, isn't it? Only imagine. but the idea behind that is a good one, that there's no possible way to ever fully realize what it is that what it is that it's going to mean to us in eternity because of Christ. That's the hope that we have in Christ. So, Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these Psalms. We thank you that you reveal these things to us and your heart comes through in it all. Over and over again, your heart is represented in this, Lord, that your desire is to express your love and deliverance for us, that this whole psalm, all of these verses, point like arrows down to that final climactic statement of your deliverance and your mercy ongoing in our lives forever and ever. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you so much that you're a God who cares. Regardless of how well we do this, you care, that you love us. I pray what that does, Lord, is not in awaken some hope to have a license to sin. I pray what that does in our hearts is awaken a love for you and a determination to follow you and serve you with faithfulness because of your great love and faithfulness to us, that it becomes a reciprocal relationship, that as we mature, we don't squirm on your lap, but we pay attention to you, we listen to you, we are instructed by you, and ultimately we become like you. I pray that's true in our lives, Father, for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.